Well, turn with me now, if you would, to 2 Timothy. We continue our study through 2 Timothy. Tonight, we're going to look at verses 12 through 18, which is still really the introduction, a brief introduction to this book. So we pick up the reading at verse 12 to 18, and keep in mind that these are the words of Paul, his last letter that he wrote. He's in prison for the sake of the testimony of the gospel, and he's having a hard time of it there, and this is an imprisonment that he will not survive. He would be found ultimately declared guilty by the Roman government. He would be taken out, and he would be beheaded. And so... So these are his words to Timothy before his final day. So let's listen. Verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. Among them are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. There ends the reading of God's Word. May God bless this Word to us and to our hearts and our minds tonight as we consider it. Well, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things that the Bible shows us over and over again as you read it is the examples of how God's grace forms the lives of His people. It's always fascinating to read of the accounts of how God saved this person and renewed them, like Paul or others. We have various accounts of them. How God worked in the life of Moses or David or some other one, or Onesiphorus as we read tonight. It's fascinating to see and to think about those things. But what we're really to be impressed about with those kinds of incidences, those kinds of descriptions of God working in these people, is not simply that we are to admire those people. We do that. But centrally, what we're really to do is to remember that it's God's grace that made them this way. The same God and the same grace that God works in them is also the God and the God of grace who can work in us. So we don't think of these men and women and say, well, you know, they were special, extra special people, and we could never be able to... No, they were like you and me. And the grace of God took hold in their lives. Now, all of us have known the value of someone's excellent example in our own lives, haven't we? Someone who lived by faith in the face of suffering. I have in mind people that I've had the privilege to minister to throughout the years. I have in mind close relatives that I know of who have lived through incredible trials and sufferings. And what an example they were to me in my life, and you know them in yours. We can remember people who face suffering in ways that are not exemplary too. And we can learn something from that as well, by way of a negative example. Well, in the opening words of Timothy, as he's Paul to Timothy, he's writing to Timothy, he's writing to the Ephesian church, Paul has reminded Timothy of a number of examples already in this passage. He reminded Timothy of his example, the example of his mother, Lois, and his grandmother, Eunice, how they taught him faithfully the Word of God as a child until he grew up. We remember how Paul says, Timothy, remember my example to you. Remember the way I have lived before you. Remember the things I've taught before you. Paul holds his own example in front of Timothy. Remember my example. And this passage, Paul is again drawing attention not out of arrogance and not out of pride, but he's drawing attention to his own stellar way of dealing with the trials and his way of living under the trials and sufferings he's in as he's in prison right now for the sake of the gospel. He's been faithful in those sufferings. But then he also now brings up some more examples in this passage as well of people who face suffering. There were Christians, and there were particularly leaders of a Christian church who were disloyal to the gospel. That's an example, isn't it? Not a good example, but it's an example. On the other, they were ashamed of the gospel that Paul had been telling them, don't be ashamed. Well, they were. On the other hand, there's Onesiphorus and his household, and we're commended to them. Because Onesiphorus was a member of the church of Ephesus. We know that because we can read that. Not only is that alluded to in verse 18, but it's spoken specifically in chapter 4, verse 19. So everybody in Ephesus, in the Ephesian church remembers and knows Onesiphorus, and they know his household. And he commends them because he was a stellar example of loyalty to the gospel of Christ, a man who lived without shame in the face of that, as he went and encouraged the Apostle Paul. His household was not ashamed of the gospel as they encouraged him in this. So this is the main idea that Paul's expressing and pressing on Timothy and to the church there and to us. Why is Paul trying to tell us this? Why does Paul want to bring these examples to us? Why is he setting them before us? Talk about a man who encouraged him in prison. Why does he want to say that? Well, he wants Timothy to imitate that man. He wants the church in Ephesus and he wants us to imitate that kind of loyalty to the gospel, that lack of shame. He wants us to not be ashamed. And he wants you to know how to express that. The gospel forms a bond between us and Christ and between those who are our fellow brothers and sisters. And it's that bond that is expressed in the way Onesiphorus ministered to Paul, that Paul wants us to take note of, so that we would be encouragers in a similar way. So let's take a look. First of all, Paul lays out the certainty of the gospel that grounds him, okay, and that can ground us so firmly in the faith, so confidently in the faith, that it will enable us to live in faith and love. And so he expresses why he could be so confident in the face of these things, because of that gospel that he knows. And he says that very clearly in verse 12. I know whom I have believed. Listen, kids, does anybody listen? Are these familiar words? I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day. All right? We're going to sing that song in a little bit. That song was versified and it was explained and so on. But what he's saying here is my confidence is in Jesus Christ. That's where I am. That's why I can endure hardship and suffering. And think about it. If Paul's confidence was in his circumstances, he would have been a mess because his circumstances were all over the place. Right? One day he's in the ministry. It's fruitful. There's response. The church loves his teaching and encourages him. People around him are coming to faith and being converted. He's discipling people. They're maturing in the faith. One day that's going on. And then the next day, he was beaten. He's run out of town. He's thrown in jail. He's harassed by pagans. He was rejected by members of the church. Now, think about that. If your circumstances are up and down like that, if your reliance is on your circumstances, you're in big trouble. You're never going to make it in this life. But it's the gospel and it's his hope and confidence in Christ that holds him. And that's been very well expressed in that hymn that I was referring to, that hymn number 378. And it's very remarkable how well the writer of this hymn captured Paul's teaching in verse 12 here. In the third stanza we read, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. I don't know how that works, but it does. He goes on to say in verse 4, I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me. I don't know what will happen. Of weary ways or golden days before His face I see. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded He is able to keep that which I've committed to Him against that day. So he says those things. And then also then in stanza 2 he says, I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in His Word wrought peace within my heart. That's what Paul's expressing here. He's saying, I don't know how believing God and believing what His gospel says, I don't know how it gives me such assurance, but I do know that it gives me assurance and peace. I know it gives me great confidence. I don't know how it works, but it does. This has been my experience, he says. And God gave me the peace and has given me the peace and the certainty of heart and soul to be able to face these trials in a way that does not make me lose faith or lose heart, but learns how to hope in God. Paul says, Timothy, you Ephesian church, you need to make your confidence Jesus Christ and His gospel. And he's saying that to the people gathered here at Redeemer Reformed Church tonight. Have you made that kind of peace? Have you come to that kind of confidence in the gospel of grace? Because we live in a fallen world, don't we? And we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. I know not what of good or ill will come to me. We live in a fallen, broken world. But this we know. We know Christ. We know He's able to make a stand. The only way you can make it through the trials in this life without becoming bitter and without becoming cynical and without becoming jaded and without becoming angry is to make Jesus Christ the confidence on which you stand. If it's anywhere else, your trust is going to be crushed. And you're going to become hardened and you're going to become a very disappointed person. Now, when you have that confidence, when you have that bond of confidence with Jesus Christ and His Word, what does it lead to? Well, Paul goes on to say in verse 13, well, that leads to this. Hold fast this pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Hold it fast. Take this and hold on to it and make it your own more and more. This is the inspired Word of God. Every word is true and every word is profitable for your instruction and correction and help and training in righteousness. And you need every word. Hold on to it. Now think about that. It's not easy to do that in the day we live in because we live in what's called a relativistic age. Now you kids say, well, what's relativistic? I don't know what that means. Well, relativistic means that people don't really think there's such a thing as truth or absolute truth. This might be true today. It might not be true tomorrow. I might think it's true today. I might not think it's true tomorrow. What's true for me isn't true for you. What's true for you isn't true for me. It doesn't matter. There's no truth, right? And so then comes along Paul saying, now wait a minute. He faced people like that in his day out in that Greek world that he was in. And what really made people angry at Paul is he would go to them and says, you know all this stuff that you believe about, you know, your gods and all your religious rituals and so on, you know all that stuff? It's wrong. Boom. And do you think people like that? No, that's why he was thrown in jail. That's why he was beaten up. That's why he was whipped 39 times plus one a number of times in his life. That's why. The only truth is in Jesus Christ, the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And Paul believed that, and Paul lived that, and Paul says, Timothy, you've got to hold fast to that. Let the mercy and let the grace and let the truth of God fill you with faith and love. Your theology ought to form you into as something that is faith and love together. And then love and mercy will flow from your life towards other people as well. And then the next thing it leads to is verse 14. When you have this confidence in Christ and the gospel, then that good thing which was committed to you, keep it by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. If you have this incredible treasure, don't let go of it. If you have this hope, if you have this faith, if you have that thing that grounds you, don't let go of it. Hold it, he says. Keep it, or other translations say, guard it. A better way to probably translate it. Guard it. See, because if you're guarding it, it means you're jealously trying to keep it from oozing away from you or sliding off. Guard it. And really, he's saying there in verse 14, he says, that good thing. That's a reference to something that's like a treasure. What you have is a treasure. What you have is this incredible treasure. Now guard it But how? Guard it by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Notice that. You can't do this yourself. You're not going to be able to hold on to this by your own power. You're going to need the assistance and the help of the Spirit of God who dwells in you, but you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, and you're able to keep it by means of that Spirit who dwells in you. But he still says, but guard it. So the Spirit of God is going to be the power that helps you, but you've got to guard it too. One commentator wrote, how many of us would ever think one day, oh yes, I could defect from the truth. I could slip into false belief. I could embrace false teaching. He goes on to say, I've never met anybody who thought that they could, and that's precisely when you're in danger. See, Paul's saying to Timothy, it's going to be your dependence on the Holy Spirit that will enable you to take care of this truth, to hold this truth, to be rooted in this truth in your own life. We've all known people who've defected from the faith. So he says, look, guard that truth by the aid of the Holy Spirit to help keep you in it. So that's your confidence. Your confidence in the gospel. Now, secondly, confidence in the gospel then, if you're following along on your in your outline, you'll see confidence in the gospel guards us from a disillusionment from friends who are disloyal to the truth. Now, where do we get that from? We'll look at verse 15. Disillusionment from friends disloyal to the truth. What does Paul tell us? He says, this is something you know. Apparently, everybody in Ephesus knew this, but this is something you know. All those in Asia have turned away from me, deserted me. All those in Asia. Among them are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, I think when he says all those, I think we need to take that as an assumption that probably not every single Christian in Asia truly and fully deserted and was ashamed of the gospel. But certainly, when he can characterize the underwhelming response of people coming to his aid from the Asia Minor churches, he says, it just wasn't there. It's not there. I get no aid from them. They've all pretty much just dropped me. And particularly, he names two. He names he sets out two names, and apparently for this reason that they're leaders in the church. They're well known, and they would have been the very ones he would have expected to have come and helped them, because they were well known, because they were well regarded as leaders in the church. And yet he said, specifically, he names them. He says, they didn't. They deserted me. That's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking to hear that. It's discouraging. It's disappointing. It could be disillusioning. See, what Paul is preparing us for is a very real but a very unfortunate circumstance that can happen in the life of the church, is that fellow Christians will disappoint you. Being faithful to Christ does not guarantee that people will always treat you the way you should, the way they should. Paul was faithful to Christ. Paul had given his life. Paul had given his strength, his life blood, with very little pay. He had given himself to many in Asia Minor, Jews and Gentiles. He had discipled these people in the faith. He had introduced them to the gospel of Christ. It was, humanly speaking, because of him that they had come to faith in the first place. And here they are in his hour of trial, and they have deserted him. They owed their salvation to him in that sense. See, why? Because associating with Paul at this point could bring persecution back on themselves. Right? And so they abandoned him. That's understandable. It's terrible, but it's understandable. Before you're too hard on those people, wait until we go through it, folks. I don't know. By God's mercy, I hope we don't. But we know of Christians in other places where when you stand up for the fellow Christian, now there's a mark on you. And that's a huge pressure, so don't underestimate it. But nevertheless, it can make you question. This could have made Paul bitter. It could have made Paul angry. It could have made Paul say, you know what, I'm through with the church. I'm done. You ever say that? I'm through with the church. I'm through with those other people. I've heard people say that. If the truth were known, I've probably felt that way a few times. I know a lot of people who have. I've heard it. Paul could have said that. People could, on the other hand, they could have questioned God. Paul could have questioned God. He could have questioned the gospel itself. If this is what the gospel produces, this, that's it? That's all you got? But he doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't do that at all, in fact. What he's saying to Timothy is, this is an example you need to mark. Timothy, don't think that being a pastor in Ephesus and being faithful there is going to mean that everybody in the church is going to treat you the way you would hope they would. Don't assume those things are going to happen. Guard your own heart, Timothy, because your disappointments are going to come. Now, how important is that? Just stop and think about that. One of the things I live with every day is the knowledge that I often let down the people of God that I serve. And I'm not just beating myself up over the head with that. It's true. It's a reality. You know you let people down in your household, as a husband, as a father, as a fellow Christian to others. It's a fact. I've disappointed people. I've disappointed you. And I've fallen short many times in 20 years of the ministry. Okay? But you've disappointed people in the church too. And people in the church have disappointed you. And that's happened. If you've lived any time in the church, you've been disappointed by fellow Christians, church members, and maybe there have been some of your church friends. You come to church, you have friends there, and they've disappointed you. Maybe they've let you down. Maybe they've not helped you when you needed it. Maybe it's young friends, somebody in the youth group. Maybe it's somebody, older people, whatever it be. Teachers have let you down, or as a teacher, you've let someone down? As an elder, as a deacon? We felt the sting of those things, if you stop and think about it. Sometimes we've been less than a merciful and patient and persevering friend. Often we have. Okay? I've known Christians who grew up professing Christ. They grew up in the Church of Jesus Christ, and at some point in life, the church let them down when they had a crisis. And you know what? They leave the church. You probably know people like that too. They've been bruised. They've been wounded. They've been disappointed by fellow Christians. Now, don't you find it just utterly amazing and helpful and even encouraging that Paul says, Timothy, don't be surprised by that kind of defection. Expect it. It's a reality. It isn't pretty, but it will be a reality. When you're wounded by one of your fellow believers or even by one of your ministers in the church, take that as an opportunity to endure hardship, endure disappointment for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Savior. Think of Paul, abandoned by the very converts that he has introduced to the Lord and led to the Lord. What did he experience? Well, he experienced what Jesus had already experienced before that. It wasn't just Judas that betrayed Christ. Peter denied him. And the Bible tells us, at his greatest need and the hour of his greatest suffering and pressures, both in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross, it says every one of his closest, trusted, hand-picked disciples were nowhere to be found. Not one. There were some women there. None of the hand-picked disciples. Jesus experienced that kind of defection. But what did Paul... What did Jesus do? They continued to serve and to love and to pray for and to care for those very people who had disappointed them. You see, you're not in a perfect church. For the last 2,000 years, there's never been a perfect church. And that imperfection in the church is going to be there until Jesus comes again and makes it perfect. But until then, it will be imperfect. So when you exercise, when you experience this disappointment in your own life, living around redeemed sinners, but redeemed sinners, we don't have to say they're all unbelievers because they didn't help us. We haven't been stellar often. We still want to believe we're Christians, right? But when you experience that, Paul's saying you endure that. Don't become cynical. Don't become bitter. Don't become angry. Don't just bask in your disappointment. Don't turn your back on the people of God. It's not an excuse. Please don't misunderstand me. There's no excuse here. It would be wrong for me to tell you that it was okay for ministers to be unfaithful, or for elders or deacons, or for members of the church to be unfaithful to each other. It would be wrong for me to say that's okay. It's not. But at the same time, when you experience that disappointment, remember that you have an opportunity to go through those things that Jesus experienced, and to do so in the way that Jesus calls you to. That's what Paul does. That's what Jesus did. They continued to give their lives for the people of God. That's a beautiful thing. How did that happen? Because he was grounded and bonded in the gospel of Christ. The Holy Spirit was at work in him, keeping him, helping him guard his own heart, helping him turn away from what otherwise could have been the route he would go. But he still wants us to know, don't get disillusioned, because it might happen. But thirdly, now he expresses his confidence in the gospel and says, I want to show you an example of a friend who was not disloyal and who brought me great encouragement. And I want to set that encouragement before you, he says. And I want you to mark it. I want you to heed it. And I'm going to name names, he even says. Onesiphorus and his household. Isn't that interesting? Onesiphorus refreshed me many times, he says. He was not ashamed of my condition, my chains, my problems. When he arrived in Rome, in fact, he sought me out zealously and found me. In other words, it was not easy to find me. There was some chaos at the time, and Paul was being hidden away in underground dungeons. It wasn't easy to find him. And he had to work hard. He had to zealously work hard to find him. But he did. And not only when he did, he kept coming back, and he kept coming back, and he kept working, and he wanted to come often and encourage him and minister to him. And he did those things. And he'd had a history of doing that in Ephesus before Paul was even in jail in Rome. He says, you know how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus when I was there. You see, the great Apostle Paul, he needed and he appreciated the encouragement he received from Onesiphorus. He needed that in his suffering. And he says, Timothy, I want you to be an encourager like that. I want the whole church in Ephesus to be encouragers like that. I want all the elders to be encouragers like that. I want all the members of God's church anywhere to mark that example, and I want you to be encouragers like that. See, brothers and sisters, this is not something that happens because you're Minnesota nice people. Okay? That's not how it happens. This is something that happens because God's gospel grace bonds us together in the Holy Spirit, and gives us this desire to follow Scripture, to be Christians, to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's the gospel that produces this kind of love, this kind of compassion, this kind of zeal to help one another, even at great expense. We don't know how his household helped them, but just the fact that they encouraged him in it and didn't discourage him in it, the fact that they may have had to supply him with many needs and maybe go without for some reason for a while because it took so much to get supplies to Paul. Maybe it's because they took heat and pressure from others around them saying, hey, don't let Paul go, don't let Onesiphorus go do this. Don't you go do this. Don't have anything to do with it. Who knows? But the household had to be involved. You know how that goes. But he says, I want you to mark this and I want you to see that this is how we ought to do. And you know, if you're going to do this, you have to know each other in order to be able to encourage each other. You have to know what one another is going through in their lives. I know this is where it gets a little uncomfortable. You can all start squirming around visibly if you want, because I know you are in your own mind, probably, if you're listening. Why do we do prayer requests? Because we ought to be able to share the concerns of our hearts. And if we don't do prayer requests, then something's wrong. Why would we take time to visit about these things? Maybe after church, or maybe by phone, or whatever. Why would we do this? We need to tell people the trials in our lives. Not because we're whiners. Because it's good to ask people to know what our struggles are and to pray for us. And it's good to ask people, how can I be an encouragement to you? How can I help you in your time? We aren't very good at this. In fact, we're lousy at this. I count myself in that. We're not good at this. But Paul's giving us an opportunity here to re-examine that and say, you know what? I want to show you somebody who did this. And I want to tell you that's good. Okay? Let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, to aim to know one another, to listen to each other, to be able to say, I know you struggle with unbelieving relatives that make it hard for you to enjoy your Thanksgiving and Christmas holiday, or just daily life. I know you've been wronged in being let go of that job, and I know that's painful, isn't it? I know you've been wronged in a relationship that you're in, and I know that that's really crushing to you. I know you struggle with financial problems. It must be a great test. I know what difficulty it is for you to deal with that spouse or that child. You supply. You fill in the blank. That grief you're bearing. Pray for one another. Let them know you're praying for them. And help them. And I think it's wonderful that Paul says, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. Paul isn't presuming here. Paul's simply speaking the mind of God. This is the mind of Christ. Christ is the one who says on that last day of judgment, well done, good and faithful servant. You brought a cup of cold water in my name to that person in prison, to that person who was poor, to that person in troubles. And inasmuch as you did it to them, you did it to me. Well done. Well done. Paul's saying the same thing. Bless you for this. May God grant His rich mercy on you for this. This was good in the sight of God. Dr. Duncan summed up this passage this way. You want to endure without becoming bitter and cynical? Disappointed because you live in a fallen world and an imperfect church? Have your confidence in Christ and Christ alone. Hold fast to the biblical teaching. Live it in your life. Guard that truth in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Expect the church to let you down and be an encouragement to other people. Paul needed it. We need it. This is the gospel bond. This is the gospel's power, and this is our hope. May God give us ears to hear it. Amen. Now would you take your hymnals and